Amen. That's a great prayer for us to pray as we turn to God's Word, that we might read within His sacred Word in fairer, brighter lines of our Lord and Savior Jesus, that He might come and break radiant through the shades of night and chase our fears away. Turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi 2:17 to 3:6. Hear now the word of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be as a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice and we rest in your unchanging goodness, in your steadfast faithfulness. And we ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us this morning and write your word on our hearts. Bring joy and hope and faith to light in our hearts and our lives, that we might live by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Malachi. And as we've done so, we've seen that there's this great disconnect. There's this great disconnect between the way the people of Judah and Jerusalem, these are the people who had returned from the Babylonian exile, they had settled in the land. There's this great disconnect between the way they viewed themselves and the way God viewed them. They saw themselves as being faithful and upright because they had put away their idols. You know, before the Babylonian exile, Judah and Jerusalem had been filled with all kinds of idols, statues of Baal and Asherah, and Molech, and there had been sacrifices to all these idols. And now that they've come back from Babylonian exile, there's no more idols. And so they think, you know, we've got the temple rebuilt, we've got the priesthood reestablished, we've got temple worship, we have no more idols. We're doing well. Like, we are the faithful people of God. Look at us. We got it together. And God has been saying to them, no. It's not enough for you to just go through the motions. It's not enough for you to just do the right things because you know that's the right thing that you should do. I don't have your heart. You don't love me. And God begins this whole book by reminding Judah. He says, I have loved you. But they hadn't loved him in return. And so much of this book is about a disconnect between the way God's people think things are and the way they actually are from God's perspective. And we see another angle on this theme of the disconnect in today's passage. There is a disconnect between the way they're looking at the world around them and God's governing of the world that they are in and the way God is actually governing his world. So they're not seeing things rightly. But there's also a disconnect between what they're expecting when they're looking forward to the coming of Messiah. You know, they were looking forward to the Son of David who would sit on David's throne and would reign over God's people and lead them to glorious victory over their enemies. There's a disconnect between what they were expecting in the coming of Messiah and what Messiah would actually do when he came. And then finally, there was a disconnect between the way they thought of the character of God and the way God's character actually was. And, you know, when we live disconnected lives this way, we live what I call living in the gaps. We live in this in-between space where there's a disconnect between what we're experiencing and what we thought we would experience, what we get and what we expected to get, the way the world looks and the way we think the world ought to look, what we think and what actually is. As I was getting ready to preach this week, it turned out to be a tough week in some ways. In many ways, of course, our lives are always good, right? We're always blessed more than we deserve. We're always receiving God's favor and kindness that we don't deserve, and we always have reason to give thanks. But sometimes we struggle because things are hard and things happen that we don't expect. And it sort of highlights this theme of disconnect or of living in the gaps between what is and what we think is. Two things that happened this week in particular. Ernie prayed about them during our prayer time, and you're probably aware that last Saturday there was a shooting at a synagogue in the San Diego, California area, the Poway synagogue, Chabad synagogue. The perpetrator of this act of violence and terrorism turned out to be a 19-year-old young man who was brought up in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, whose father is an elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, whose family is a solid, faithful Christian family, whose church is a solid, faithful church. My friend Shane Bennett, who's preached here a couple of times, who pastors an OPC church just over the Pennsylvania line in Fawn Grove, he knows the pastor of this church. This pastor of this church has actually preached at Living Hope, our sister church in Darlington. This young man grew up in this church, and he wasn't one who walked away from the faith and who rejected God and who embraced atheism and became dark in his thinking. He was a successful, outwardly nice, normal, seemingly well-adjusted young man. Graduated from high school with a 4.3 GPA, was a nursing student with honors in his classes, and had not rejected his faith, had made a profession of faith, was a member of the church. And he wrote this manifesto that I don't recommend you read, but I read it this week. And it's very disturbing because he's a white nationalist and an anti-Semite and a violently hateful man. But he also professes to be a Christian. Talk about a disconnect. When you say, you know, my inspirations are Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, and Adolf Hitler, something is not connected in your life at all. And so it's been disturbing to me to read that and to think about it. As my friend Shane Bennett put it this way, he said, imagine your own congregants using the words you preach from the pulpit to justify great and grievous sin. Because there's elements of it that you read and you think, yeah, this is what we teach. This is not at all. This is completely craziness. And somehow this young man's mind put these two things together. The second thing is, on the same day, on Monday, when I learned the identity of and background of the Poway synagogue shooter, I also learned that our former pastor from Georgia, where we were worshiping right before we came back here in 2015, the church we attended in 2014, 2015, David Gilbert, has lymphoma. He's a year younger than I am. He's got four beautiful daughters, wonderful wife, great family, and now he has this non-Hodgkin's follicular lymphoma, which is treatable, but it's going to be a long, hard road. Chemotherapy and all of those wonderful things are ahead of him, and the outcome is not certain at all. So, you know, add these two pieces of heavy news to the normal ebb and flow of life's sins and struggles, and it's been kind of a heavy week. And I always have a choice when I have a heavy week that I can just sort of pretend I didn't have a heavy week and just sort of, you know, put on a smiley face and pretend. But then when I got into this passage, I realized, you know, that's exactly what God's people were wrestling with in today's passage. They were wrestling with the reality of living life in a world where things don't look the way we think they should look. They were saying in their hearts, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And they were asking one another, where is the God of justice? And so God confronts them in that. God comes to them and God says, you know, why are you doing this? Why are you thinking this way? Don't you realize who I am? And don't you realize what I have done for you? And don't you realize what I am going to do for you? There's a disconnect here. There's a disconnect between what they thought was happening in the world and what was actually happening in the world, and that what they thought God was going to do and what he was actually doing and going to do. And so as I meditate on this passage and I listen to some good preaching on this passage from John Piper and David Strain and several others, I allowed God's word to speak to me where I was in my heart, knowing that that's what I need and what we all need, isn't it? We need God's word to speak to us in our hearts where we are. And so I found this passage to be very helpful for us as we are living in the gaps. Let's look at these gaps in this passage. The first is what I call the righteousness and justice gap. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, I don't think that God's people were actually saying this first thing out loud. I think that they were proper and upright enough to not say such a thing out loud, but they were thinking it in their hearts, and God was reading their hearts. Just like Jesus, when he came, so often he would be with a crowd of people and somebody would be thinking something in their hearts, and he would say, why are you saying to yourself? And he would say exactly what they're thinking. Whoa, wait a minute, this is freaky. So that's kind of what God is doing here. You're thinking in your hearts, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Basically, what they're saying is, life's not fair. Now, if you have children, you will know that no one ever needs to be taught how to whine about how unfair life is. Right? Slicing up a cake, one child's slice of cake is 1/10 of a millimeter thinner than the other child's slice of cake, and what do we hear? That's not fair. He got more than me. I tried to make him the same. No, you always give him more than me. No, I always try to make him the same. Yeah, it's very interesting. I've never known a case where the child who believes he got more cake complained and said, you know, Mom and Dad, this really isn't fair. You should slice off some of my cake and give it to them because I have too much. No, we don't usually work that way. We usually look at ourselves as the victim and as the shorted one. And that's kind of what's happening here. They're looking around the world and they're saying in their hearts, look, all the bad people in the world, all the people who do evil, are blessed by God. And He delights in them. Look how prosperous they are. They have this story of the world that they're telling themselves, in which they see themselves as the righteous, and they see the others as the wicked, and they see themselves as being shorted, and they see the others as being unfairly blessed. This whole story of the world in which they are the neglected righteous, the mistreated victim, and it's not fair. But do we really want to put forth our own righteousness as a claim before the holy, holy, holy God of the universe and demand from Him fairness? I only want what I deserve. Really? You might want to think through that one a little bit. Because maybe we're not as righteous as we think we are. Maybe we're not even close to as righteous as we think we are. And maybe also these very superficial and very materialistic ways that we have of measuring God's blessing is not really the way we should be looking at life at all. Maybe the posters lied to us when they said that he who dies with the most toys wins. Because maybe he who dies with the most toys still dies. And maybe eternity is what really matters. But it's so easy, even if we know that we're sinful, even if we know that we fall short, it's so easy to look at the world and still think it's not fair. And then they go on to ask, where is the God of justice? Where is God in all this? You see that sometimes. It's always strikingly interesting to me that probably just about the only time when God is brought up in public discourse in America is after a tragedy when people ask, where was God? You know, we talk about the weather in terms of Mother Nature. Or we talk about the beauty of creation in terms of nature, Mother Nature. But something goes bad in the world that we don't like, and then we pull out the, where was God? Ignore them all the other times. That's kind of what they're doing here. Like, they were relatively poor, they had relatively little. They looked around and saw the prosperity of the surrounding nations, all of whom worshipped false gods, and they said, where is the God of justice? Now, the problem with them asking questions is really has as much to do with their audience as with what they were saying. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, in the Bible, God actually invites us to ask Him the hard questions. God actually gives us language in the Psalms and in the prophets to ask Him hard questions. But that's not what they were doing. They weren't talking to God about their suffering. They were talking to one another about God and their suffering. And there's a world of difference between that. You see, there's a world of difference between saying to God, where are you, O Lord? And saying to one another, well, where is God? You see, one is an act of faith and is what God invites us to do. One of the refrains that we see throughout the Psalms is this cry of, how long, O Lord? We see it in Psalm 6, verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Or Psalm 13, which opens, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Or Psalm 79, which says, we don't see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. There's no one among us who knows how long. How long, O Lord? Is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? So asking God how long and asking God why are things that God invites us to do. To pour out our hearts before Him. But not to talk to one another on the evening news or on the Facebook or whatever and say, you know, where is God? Where was God when that happened? Where was your God when this bad thing happened? Well, talk to God about that. And look to His Word for answers. So instead of honestly seeking the Lord in prayer, the people of God were going through ritual motions of worship and then complaining about God that He wasn't blessing them as they expected. So God gives an answer. In chapter 3, He begins this answer with, behold. Behold. I send my messenger. So this is God's answer. God is going to send two people who are going to come and who are going to begin to make things right. But there's a gap, again, between what people expect will happen when Messiah comes and what Messiah is actually going to come and do. If you look with me at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, you will see that this is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. But it's actually a reference to both the first and second comings of Jesus in a way that is collapsed and that there's not space between the first and second comings. This happens sometimes in the Old Testament. We have prophecies of the coming of Jesus. We see it in Zechariah 9, which we looked at on Palm Sunday. Sometimes you have a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, and it's called the collapsed horizon. And one analogy to sort of understand how this works is it's kind of like looking at a distant range of mountains through a telescope. Okay, you look at a distant range of mountains through a telescope, and because you only have one eye and one lens, you don't have the depth perception. And so you can see that there are mountains, and you can see, but you can't tell the distance. And it might be that one mountain is really close and the next mountain is really far away, but the horizon is collapsed and you can't tell the difference. And so so we actually live in the gaps between Jesus' first coming and His second coming, which in other words, in this passage, if you look at it, verses 1 through 4 talk about really what Christ accomplishes with His first coming. And then verse 5 talks about what He will accomplish in His second coming. So we kind of live in the reality of verses 3 and 4, which we're going to take a look at here in a minute. But look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3, because it's a beautiful and powerful prophecy. Remember, this is written about 400 years before Jesus is born, 400 years before God brings about this fulfillment. Listen to what He says. Behold, I send my messenger, and He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if you look at this carefully, there's actually three persons involved here. There's first the I, of I send. And who is that? Well, it's the Lord of hosts. This is one of the ways that Malachi refers to God, or God refers to Himself in the book of Malachi very commonly. I, the Lord of hosts. That means Yahweh of the heavenly armies. Yahweh, commander of the armies of heaven. I. And He makes a promise. I send. But there's actually two people who are coming. One is my messenger, who will prepare the way. That's the first sentence of verse 1. Who is that? Who is the messenger who comes to prepare the way? It's John the Baptist. And we know this because in Matthew 11, chapter 10, Jesus quotes this verse. He says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So Jesus says that about John the Baptist. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way.'" Also, so that's Matthew 11, 10, but also Mark 1, 2, the beginning of Mark's gospel, he quotes this passage as about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is a messenger who prepares the way. But then you have, "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." And probably a better way to translate that transition there is, "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." It says "and" in the ESV, but it could be "even." So, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger" or angel, it's the same word for angel, "the angel of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is Jesus. He is the Lord whom you seek. He will suddenly come to his temple. He is the messenger of the covenant or the angel of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, what's interesting about this is that it's clear from the language used here that this is one who is sent by God, but who is God. Where do I get that? Well, look at the language again carefully. What does God promise? "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Right? "And the Lord whom you seek." Who is the Lord whom you seek? Isn't that God? "Will suddenly come to his temple." How could it be his temple? Because he's God. He's the Lord who's worshipped in the temple, right? "And the messenger" or "the angel of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." The one in whom you delight, he is coming. So this is God. And this language, "the angel of the covenant," is actually language that's used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, very similar as "the angel of the Lord." If you've read Genesis, Judges, you'll know that there's this character who shows up from time to time. And he's called the angel of the Lord. Shows up several times. He shows up to Abraham in Genesis 19 to tell him of his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He appears later to Jacob and wrestles with him all night and then renames him Israel. He appears to Moses in the burning bush. He appears to Gideon in the book of Judges, calling him to fight the Midianites. He appears to the parents of Samson to promise Samson's birth and to instruct them on how to bring him up. And in all these passages, he is called the angel of the Lord, which the word for angel is the word for messenger. It's the same word. So the angel of the Lord. And yet, when people have an encounter with the angel of the Lord, they always conclude the same thing. "That's God I was talking to. That's God I was wrestling with. That's God who spoke to me." And at times the angel of the Lord would show that he's God by doing things like consuming Gideon's sacrifice miraculously with a burst of fire. And so this is the angel of the Lord. This is one who is fully God, who comes to his temple, who is sent by the Lord of hosts, but is also himself the Lord of hosts, so that his coming is the coming of the Lord of hosts, who comes to his temple. This is Jesus. It's one of those wonderful places where we find in the prophets a very clear and compelling picture of the coming of the Lord hundreds of years before he comes. So we know who he is. He comes as the Lord, but what does he come to do? Does he come to lead God's people in triumphant victory over their enemies? No. In fact, God speaks to his own people and he says to them, "Are any of you going to be able to endure the day of his coming? And this is still talking about the first coming of Christ. Are any of you going to be able to endure the day of his coming? Because he will come as a refiner's fire and as a fuller's soap. In other words, he's going to come to cleanse and to purify. And are you going to be ready for that? What did we see in the Gospels when Jesus came? Were they ready for him to come and do what he came to do? No. They expected him to come and do something completely different. He comes confronting them with their sin, calling them to repentance, and promising them forgiveness. And they said, this isn't what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to come and raise up an army and overthrow the Romans and lead us to world domination so that we can be the best. Because we're the best. And Jesus says, no, you're actually sinful people who need to repent. And so I'm here calling you to repent. And I'm here offering you forgiveness. And they say, we don't want any of that. We want a kingdom. We want power. We want glory. We want finally to have all the stuff that we see everybody else have that we always thought we should have because we're your people. So come on and give it to us. And that's why they crucified him. Because he didn't meet their expectations. He came, in other words, to give them what they need instead of what they want. He came to save them from their real threat, which was themselves. He came to save them from themselves. And he comes to save us from ourselves. And he does this in two ways. He does this as fuller's soap, to cleanse, and as a refining fire to purify. Fuller's soap washes clean. And when Jesus came, he went to the cross and he died to cleanse us of our sin, to remove the guilt and the stain of our sin. He did that once for all on the cross, where all our sins were nailed to him and we were completely and fully forgiven. But then he comes as a refiner's fire. He comes through the presence of his Holy Spirit who lives within us as believers to refine us. John Piper, in his sermon on this passage, does a great job of distinguishing the purpose of a refiner's fire from other types of fire. Right? All fire is hot, and all fire burns. Right? But not all fire is the same in its purpose. Right? Jesus comes through the power of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of his people as a refiner's fire. He does not come as a forest fire. A forest fire burns with heat, but it burns indiscriminately. It's destructive. It takes this tree down, but not that one, with no seeming rhyme or reason or purpose to it. Jesus doesn't come as a forest fire. He comes as a refiner's fire. He also doesn't come as an incinerator. An incinerator is a fire that burns everything you put in it. Completely destroys. It's a complete destruction. Jesus doesn't come as an incinerator. He comes as a refiner's fire. And so there is heat and there is pain, but the purpose is purity, not punishment, not destruction. This is how Peter describes living in this time in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Listen to the joy and the expectation of the future hope, but then what we endure now while we're waiting. Again, we're in the gap between his first coming and his second coming. We're in the refiner's fire. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The refiner's fire is that which causes us grief, as necessary for a brief time. As John Piper says in his sermon on this passage, he says, the furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement, never for destruction. If you belong to God, if you're his child, if you have faith, then God has given you a precious gift, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to refine that faith in the furnace of affliction to test its genuineness and to refine it and to purify it, for it is more precious than gold. And coming through the fire, your faith will shine to the glory of God and to the good of your soul forever. And consider the outcome of this refinement even in this life. We know what it will be in glory, perfection and joy inexpressible. But even in this life, God says this, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. You see, God's people were just going through the motions because their hearts did not belong to the Lord. Sometimes we just go through the motions. Sometimes we just check the boxes because it's what we do. Sunday morning, go to church. Time to eat, let's pray. You know, we're just sort of going through the motions. What happens when God takes us through the furnace of affliction? Stop going through the motions, don't you? That's when you find out if what you believe is what you really believe, or it's just what you've been saying you believe because it was what was expected of you. You go through that furnace of affliction. The genuineness of your faith is tested. And it comes through as gold refined by the fire. It's where it gets real, right? It's where it gets real. And out of that, what's the worship that comes out of that? That's genuine. That's heartfelt. That's not checking the boxes. That is when your heart is poured out to the Lord. I remember standing over there praising with you guys the Sunday after my mom passed away at the end of February. I wasn't going through the motions. It wasn't just, oh, this is the next song we're going to sing. Okay, we'll just sing it. It was real. There was a desperate longing and also a peace and a comfort that we don't get any other way. We don't find out the genuineness of our faith in any other way but through the fire. And so God puts us through the fire, not because he's mad at us or he hates us, but because he loves us and he's purifying us. And coming out of it comes an offering that's pleasing to the Lord. And that offering is the sacrifice of praise, according to Hebrews 13. It is a life of generosity to share what we have, according to Hebrews 13. It's our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord, which we learn how to do by suffering. God knows our hearts. There's so much dross. You ever see gold when it's mined and it's like a rock? I mean, you could tell it's gold, right? But depending on how much impurity's there, it ain't much to look at necessarily, right? Or a diamond when they first get it and it's still got all the stuff on it. It's like, you know what? That's a diamond. But I'm not sure I'd want to put that on my finger and like show people. And that's kind of where we are with our faith. Like, there's a lot of worldliness, there's a lot of selfishness, there's a lot of greed, there's a lot of hypocrisy, there's a lot, and it's just like all that junk. And there's real faith there. There is. God's worked in our hearts. We believe in the Lord, but boy, we're messed up. And I do say we. And God is in the process of purifying us. And the more he purifies us, the more we get to worship and enjoy him until he comes again. And when he comes again, verse 5 tells us, it will not be any more for refinement, but it will be for judgment. He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Because let's face it, there are those who don't believe. There is no tested genuineness of their faith because there is no faith. And when Jesus comes again, he will deal with those. He will deal with those. But we need to remember that that is God's job, and it is in the future. Our job is to live by faith in him and to be his ambassadors of the gospel, to show love and mercy, to call people to faith in Christ, to show them Christ through our lives. His job, when he comes, will be to judge them. That's not our job. We are to love them and to show them Jesus. Because you know what the Bible also says about people like that? It says, such were we before the Lord had mercy on us. Such were we. And finally, our passage ends with a very strong word of hope, which is the ultimate foundation and security that we have for living in the gaps. And it's simply, it's verse 6, and I do think it's the conclusion of this section. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. How do we know the refiner's fire won't consume us? How do we know the furnace of affliction won't just burn us up completely? Well, it's because we're such good people. God wouldn't do that to us. No. It's because he doesn't change. He never, ever, ever changes. And if he set his heart on you to redeem you, his purposes for you will not change. He's not going to get halfway through the refinement process and say, you know what, there's just too much here to burn away. Just forget it. No. He's going to keep going. He's going to persevere because he never changes. We're constantly changing. Look, the sermon from John Piper was preached in 1987. You guys know what happens when you hear something from back then or you watch something from back then. What do you think? You just go back in your mind, right? All of a sudden, I'm 13 years old. Some of you are like, wow, he's that old. And some of you are like, wow, he's that young. But that's what I love about our church. So all of a sudden, I'm back in 1987, and I'm 13 years old. And I realize I am such a completely different person than I was then. And I imagine 32 years from now, I'll be a completely different person than I am now. I am not who I was. I'm not who I'm going to be. But God never changes. And our hope, and I love that he calls us children of Jacob. Jacob was a scoundrel, wasn't he? I mean, he was a mess. But God loved him. And God persevered in grace with him and saved him. And he does it with us too. And we're his children. Messed up, inconsistent, unreliable, yet loved by God. Our hope is that the Lord never changes, and because the Lord never changes, we are not consumed. Our hope is anchored in his unchanging nature, his unbreakable covenant. He is always good all the time. When the fire burns a little bit hotter, and it gets a little bit closer, and it feels a little more deeply painful, we remember his purpose hasn't changed. He is still good. And he is still loving us.
He never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the furnace of affliction for your children is a furnace of love. You refine us because you love us and because you want what is best for us in love. And so we pray that we would worship you and praise you, though you are the unseen God who dwells in unapproachable light. You are the God who has set your love upon us, and you've called us to be your own, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Doesn't stand a chance. Our guilt doesn't stand a chance. Our shame doesn't stand a chance. Our doubt doesn't stand a chance, because God is the rock who never changes, and he will accomplish his purposes for us. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace,